A lot of years ago, I met Doug Hartman, and then Doug introduced me to Dave. That this guy is really weird. Got these really weird ideas, and no Santa Claus, no Christmas trees. What is wrong with this guy? Then my son comes home with cancer. Then I knew why God brought Dave in my life. Good guy, Dave. Appreciate you. But you're still weird. Anybody knows Dave knows I'm right. I want you to write this down in your minds or in paper. In every trial, there is a temptation. In every trial, there's a temptation. The reason there's a temptation is because we're in the trial. If we weren't in the trial, there would be no temptation. Because there is no evil, we bring it to the table. And I want you to get this morning. Because I want you to understand what it is that causes us to fail. Everyone in this room fails. Everybody. Every one of us have faced trials and have fumbled and failed. Every one of us. Every one of us have looked and said, why did I do that again? I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't thought that. All of us. We live life and have to face choices about what we do every single day. And in every situation, whether we classify it as good or bad, and I prefer not to classify it, we have to make a decision about how to respond to it. I've said all along during this course of looking at chapter 1, just because it's something good doesn't mean it's not a trial. Good things are just as difficult to deal with as bad. Good things tell us enough about as much about our character as do bad ones. We just don't realize it. Temptation is there. And this passage that James is dealing with in chapter 1 and verse 13 through 16 is about that temptation. Follow along, please, as we read this, 13 through 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But everyone is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. This is a marvelous passage of Scripture that James is going to deal with this morning for us about the other half of the trial. Now, God is using, as we've seen in the previous verses of Scripture, God uses things in our life to bring us to maturity. The issue that God is concerned about is our personal spiritual growth. That's what God's concerned about. And it should be what we're all about, is how can I, through whatever I'm going through, good, bad, or indifferent, become more Christ-like in this circumstance? That should be the overriding question that comes to our mind. And as he moves us through these trials of life, as he calls them, to this point of maturity, he says, you're going to face some challenges along the way, and the biggest challenge you're going to face is the lack of wisdom. because you're really not going to know what to do, how to do it, how to think about it. That's just not going to be there for you. But if you lack wisdom, there's a source for wisdom. What is it? Well, the mask of God, who gives to all men liberally. And so as we face these things within the context of these issues of life, James is going to tell us is that there is a temptation to do evil. There's temptation. Same circumstance, same trial, same situation. On the one hand, an opportunity to go forward in Christ in maturity, and on the other hand, is to go back into temptation and sin. Have you ever faced the same trial and dealt with it differently? At one point in time, you deal with it correctly, and next point in time, you went clueless? What in the world was I doing? Every trial has a temptation, and it depends a lot on your response to those situations and opportunities of what you do. Now, we do know God's not going to allow you to face any trial that's beyond your capacity to deal with as long as you find the way of escape that God has provided. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And James is going to try to make it clear to us as we face these things in our life, there's a thing going on inside of us. Now, I know the old comedian said, the devil made me do it. But I had a professor years ago used to say, there's enough cussedness in every one of us to do anything. We have the capacity within us to do wrong. You don't bring children home from the hospital and say, well, let me tell you how to lie today. Let me tell you how to do wrong today or be evil. We don't have to, because inside of us there is a capacity and propensity to do wrong. That's what we bring to the trial. God didn't bring it. We brought it. And that's the point that James is trying to make here, is that God is not to blame for our failures. We can't look back and say, well, God, if you had done this. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to. I've talked to men, and mostly men over my years, because most of the wives I let my wife talk to, I think she's probably more equipped to handle that than I am. I talked to men and said, you need to be the head of your home. I said, I can't. I said, well, what do you mean you can't? Have you met my wife? So I run into Genesis chapter 3. I know another guy to use that same line. Don't you? Because you know what he did. He said, it really isn't my fault. She gave it to me. I'm sure that's going to play well in heaven. But then, of course, he goes on to say, well, she would not have given it to me if you had not given her to me. Heard a preacher say on the radio years ago, every single problem in the world can be traced back to a woman. He wasn't on the radio for very long. He could have easily blamed it on heredity and said, well, that's the way God made me, because that's what we hear too often in the world today. I can't help myself. That's my personality. He could have blamed it on his circumstances. God's the one who put the tree there in the first place. Right? He blames it on the woman. We end up blaming the problems and failures of our lives on others because we don't want to take the responsibility of our own failures, our own sin. It says, do not blame God. God is not tempting you with evil. It isn't God that's doing that. So he says, I cannot be tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil. Very interesting word in this passage of Scripture. Has a negative in front of the word tempt. The only location in the entire New Testament where this word is ever used, and most people don't really know what it means. But the best that people understand is somehow God has no good experience with bad things. He's not good at being bad. He's unversed in evil. He has no experience with evil. Why? Because God has no evil. God can't do wrong. Nothing that ever happens in our life, whatever trial and circumstance we find ourselves in, if there's an evil involved in it, it isn't because God put the evil there. We brought the evil to it. It was us that brought it into it. Now, I know Satan's involved, but James isn't dealing with Satan in this passage of Scripture. He does later on in the book, but in this passage of Scripture, he wants you to focus on your personal responsibility within the course of your life and trials and circumstances to ask yourself, why is this situation happening and what does God want me to do with this? God is incapable of tempting with evil because God is good all the way through. It's just not the nature of God to do that. Because God is bringing these circumstances in our lives, whatever they might be, that we might become perfect, as the passage says, complete and mature in Christ. That's the purpose. I have to decide in my own life if I want to go forward with Christ or go back to sin. That's my decision. So he says, well, where does evil come from? He says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Each one of us have it inside of us to do wrong. It's us, each one, each individual. And I want you to notice the movement here in temptation. Now, I'll ask you, anybody in this room ever been tempted? Have you? Okay. Now, we don't have to specify which they are, right? We can all admit that every one of us have been tempted to do wrong, correct? All of us. On occasion, we do pretty good with temptation. We say no, correct? And on occasion, we say yes. All right? He says when a man is tempted here, it says he's first, look what it says, he's drug away. See that? And then he's enticed. You see that? Everybody see that? So he's drug away, he's enticed, and then he's tempted. Now, I'm going to try to explain this, and I hope I get this through. I'll do the best I can with this. The main verb in this sentence is being tempted or enticed. Okay? But with inside of this sentence structure, there's two things called participles. Now, participles are not, I know this is complicated, but stay with me, all right? And this is not an English course, but you need to understand this. It really helps you understand the verse. Participles are actions that are connected to the verb. And they're important. And I'll give you an example. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. You remember that passage, the Great Commission? Remember? He says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Remember that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all the things I've taught you. Remember that passage? The main verb, make disciples. Main verb is not go. Go is a participle. All right? Baptize is a participle. Teach is a participle. Main verb is make disciples. When? When you're going. Who should be going? Guess what? You're all going anyway. When do you stop going? When they bury you, right? So what are you doing? Every place you go, what should you be doing? Make disciples. Okay, how do you do that? Baptize and teach. What are those participles? Those are connected, and they make a difference. How do I know? I'll give you two sentences. I have a paper cut. You know what a paper cut is? I'm in a vat of iodine, and I have a paper cut. Now, maybe iodine, I'm too old for iodine. Remember iodine when you were a kid? Oh, we loved it when Mercuricome came out, right? My mother said, now, this is not as good. I said, I don't care. I'd rather die. Give them a Curacao. Doesn't burn like the iodine does. In other words, it makes a difference. Now think of it this way. When are we tempted and enticed away? When something happens in our life to drag us away, and then the bait is given, and then we give in to the bait. It's a process. Well, let me give you an example of that that might help you with that. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. It says, the serpent was cunning, more so than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman says, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, what? You're not going to die. Says, God knows, the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that it was true, tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. She was placed in a garden with her husband and had the responsibility to trust God that God was going to give her everything she needed and everything that was good and right for her. And put one restriction on her, did he not? Why? Because it was best for her to abide by that restriction, because the restriction gave her the best thing she could have. Why? God always provides exactly what you need, when you need it, how you need it, because God always does what's good and right for you. True? She had to trust God. Satan wanted to drag her away from that trust of God, and so he raised the question, can God be trusted? He drew her away from that trust and that confidence in a God who do all things for us and gives us exactly what we need when we need it. Now, if you faced a trial, and that trial is that God that's been placed in front of you is to get something in a way that you should not get it, if you get drug away from the fact that you should trust God to give you what he thinks is best, then it's much easier to submit to the bait that's given. Did Satan give her a bait, an enticement? What was it? You'll be like God. Now, she should have said, the minute he said, you'll be like God, she should have stopped and said, what? I don't want to be like God, or I can't be like God because I recognize who God is. But did she do that? And then she looks and she sees that the fruit is good for food. Anybody ever see food that looks good? I mean, you see food and, well, that really looks good. I remember I was at camp one time and I just loved sweet potatoes. And the camp made squash that looked just like sweet potatoes. And I put a pile on my plate. It was the biggest pile you've ever seen. And I tasted that and I said, this doesn't taste right. That sweet potato's gone rotten. Camp had a rule. You put it on your plate, you eat it. God taught me, grass isn't always greener. She was moved from the position of trust, trusting God. So now all of a sudden, the sin looked inviting, and she took it. I've talked to couples over the years. Husband and wife comes and talks to me and says things like, I have a right to be happy. Right then I know they're being drug away from the position they need to be in, and they put themselves in potential for evil. I've talked to young people who say they're not happy with their life or the circumstances. And they put themselves in jeopardy because all of a sudden Satan's bait begins to look good to them. Whether it's drugs, alcohol, immorality, people seek for something other than God, and all of a sudden they get hooked because they're drug away from it. She was enticed with being like God and this food that was pleasant, the promise that Satan gives. Famous old preacher made the comment, the soul must pass from its adherence to virtue before it can engage in the course of sin. They make a step in their thinking. I'll show you the example of this in the contrary mode. Turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Matthew 4, and you know it's the temptation of Christ, but I want you to see it in the same pattern that we just looked at. Chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus is said was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. The most, whatever word you want to call that, obvious statement you can find in Scripture. And the tempter came to him and says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Well, I would assume at this point in time, Jesus being 100% man, was hungry. And he had the capacity to turn stones into bread if he so chose to, correct? What is his response? Look what it says, very clear, carefully, verse number 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Can you answer a question for me? What does Jesus think is more important, food for his body or food for his soul? How could he say, no, I don't want to make bread? No, I'm not hungry. He couldn't say any of those. He could have used some bread at this point in time. How could he resist the bait of the food? He could resist the bait of the food because he had a commitment to God that God was more important than his physical well-being. How often have you failed a test of temptation because what you wanted physically was more important to you than what you thought God wanted? How often? You fall into the trap, the bait looks good because you moved off your course of commitment to God. He says, God's more important to me than his food. He goes on, devil took him out of a high city, holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple. Verse 6, he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Notice Jesus' response. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He says, in essence, I have a commitment that I won't do what is wrong. I will not tempt God. God says not to tempt me, so it doesn't matter how I feel about it. It doesn't matter what I want. All that matters is, what does God want? And then, of course, thirdly, he takes him up. He says to him, he'll give him all this world if you just worship him. And Jesus responds, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. If you can be drug away from your convictions of what is right and thinking the way you should think, then bait looks good. Because some sin looks good then. You have to be committed. I have said so often to folks and try to get through to them, if you want to live a life of purity, a life of convictions, a life that's honoring to God, You've got to constantly be thinking in your mind, what does God want me to do? You have to be, if you will, occupied with God. What happens is we stop being occupied with God and become occupied with me, with ourselves. We become so important. We live in a world that is constantly telling us, it's all about you. You deserve to be happy. You deserve to have good relationships. You deserve all these things. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Where were the Christians when they wrote that? They should have stood up and said, no, it is all about God. When it becomes about us, the bait starts to look good. And we're all faced with trials. And in that trial, there's always a temptation. And all of us have gotten angry because things didn't go, what? Our way? Well, whose way was it? Oh, it was my wife's way or my husband's way. No, whose way was it? God's. I mean, it's hard to imagine. The person you're married to is exactly what you deserve. Oh my goodness, isn't that a horrible thought? Because it's what you need for God to mature you to be what God wants you to be. The tragedy of people in their failure and sin is because their life becomes about them. And that's what he says in this passage of Scripture. They're drawn away of their own passions. And it's not that passions are wrong. There are times in the Scripture when the word passion, the desire, is used in the positive sense. It's just your passions are about the wrong thing. Money, good jobs, security, fine. But that's not what life is about. Life is not about good jobs. Life is not about popularity. Life is not about fame. Life is about God and about God working in us until the day of Jesus Christ. Because that's the promise God has made, is he brings all these things in our lives, and in all these things he's bringing us to a maturity in him so that we grow and therefore be like him. That's the goal. We bring the failure because we bring our own lust inside of the environment. It's what we want. And we are so unbelievably self-centered about these things. Then what does he say? Back to James again, if you will, just quickly. He's drawn away. He's enticed. He submits. Verse 15, when that passion finds that temptation and they join together, it gives birth to what? Sin. J. Vernon McGee, old radio preacher and pastor of the Church of the Open Door down in Los Angeles years and years ago. He's with the Lord now. If you ever listen to the radio, he's still on radio on occasion. He isn't, of course, but his voice is. If he is, he's really got some program going. He was always given to say things in such succinct ways. He talks about this conception here. McGee's point was, is in sin, when you make that choice, there's no such thing as a stillbirth. In other words, if you choose to bring your temptation with sin, there is going to be a consequence. It always happens. There's a consequence. We can be free to choose what we choose. We are not free to choose the consequence of what we chose. Yes, you can choose. And yes, you have the right to choose, as so often is advocated, especially young people who are now 18, I can choose what I want. Yes, you can. You can't choose what it's going to do to you. you can't choose the consequence. But I can tell you this, scripturally speaking, if you choose sin, it will leave a mark. You can't think somehow that I can do wrong and it all work out and there's no baggage with it. Sin always brings baggage. Always. So, well, others have gotten through it. No, not really. They may have appeared to get through it, but they all have baggage. It hurts. Sin brings forth death. Now, I'm not sure what he's talking about in death, but it certainly is a contrast to the crown of life he mentions for those who endure. The blessings that God has planned for us. And so he finishes this passage off with an admonition to all of us. Do not be deceived. There is a force in the world of evil. There is a force within ourselves of evil. Our sinful desires and nature is moving us constantly toward the flame of sin. And even though Satan may not be personally involved in it, there's enough corruption in our hearts of man that makes evil almost inevitable without the power and strength of God Almighty. John Stout made this comment, "The enemy is not only without the camp and within our heart, the enemy is our heart itself. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" What I'd like to do is just real quickly with you, give you three examples. And I know we're a little out of time, but bear with me. I want you to turn to Genesis 39, would you please, just real quickly. I think it's important that we see these. Just kind of imagine you've come back for the Sunday night service. 39 of the book of Genesis, Joseph. Go down to verse 7. Now you remember Joseph. He was sold. He's working in Potiphar's house. Things are going well. Potiphar recognizes this guy making money, puts him in charge of his household. It says, though, in verse 7 that Potiphar's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. I don't know what longing eyes are exactly. But obviously, she wanted something that was not right. So she entices him. Lie with me. He says, he refuses, and he says to his master's wife, notice what he says, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept anything back from me. But you, because you are his wife." Then read that next phrase. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against my master?" No, God. Because where was Joseph's commitment? God. How could he say no to this woman? God. It wasn't the master. He recognized the position he was in, but it was God the master that was of his concern. The reason he could say no to this person, I always think of it as batting her eyes toward him, was because he was committed to doing what God wanted so that the bait did not look good. Look over in Job. Maybe they'll help you with this one. The kind of same idea. Job chapter 31. I know Dennis, I think, just finished the book of Job today, I believe. There's a very interesting statement that Job makes in chapter 31. Read verse 1. And let me ask you, after you read that, do you think that's a pretty good covenant to make? "I've made a covenant with my eyes." Made a covenant. I mean, an agreement. My eyes are not supposed to be looking at what they're not supposed to be looking at. He made a commitment. That was his commitment. What makes it so people resist? We all hear about people failing all the time in immorality. I hear about pastors falling all the time, and they say, well, they were too busy. They didn't take enough time with their families. No, they were not committed to the principle of living for God. That's why they failed. Now, should they have been as busy? No. Should they have been more attentive to their families and wives? Of course. But they don't fail because of that. They fail that because they lost their commitment. You've got to stay true to your commitment. Husbands, does it say love your wives as Christ loved the church? Does it say that? Are you committed to that? Amen to me right now. How committed are you? It depends on what they're doing. True? True? If they're nice, they're easy to love. On occasion, and I know it doesn't happen very often, sometimes they're not. What happens is they lose your commitment. Why? Because it wasn't your commitment. Your commitment was only to yourself and your own pleasures and your own peace and so forth. You've got to be committed. Job says, I've made a covenant. If it's wrong, I ain't looking. I keep my eyes where they belong. And then I'm going to finish with a marvelous chapter. Psalm 73. And I want to finish with this because Psalm 73 is kind of, if you will, a summary of all of this. Because Psalm 73 to me is a reflection of the struggle of my life. And I dare say probably the struggle of all of our lives. And the psalmist was really good about nailing it sometimes about the way we think. And he's pretty blunt sometimes in the way he verbalizes this. But notice what the Holy Spirit says through the psalmist. Truly, God is good to Israel. Is that true? Sure. To such as are of pure heart. He says, but for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. How many have ever been there? And you catch yourself and said, oh my, what was I doing? What was I thinking? I almost fell for the bait. Almost. He says, why? Because I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There appears to me that there was no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm, that they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like garments, and their eyes bulge with abundance, and they have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and a tongue walks through the earth. Does that sound like the believer? It's the guy who says, he looks and says, it seems like the believer's life is tougher than the non-believer's life. Is it? Yep. Do you ever get upset about that? Do you ever look and say, well, why is this so tough? Why is it this way? He says, I almost fell into this trap. They got everything going well. Therefore, his people return. Their waters are a full cup of drain by themselves. And they say, how does God know? And is there their knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are ungodly who always are at ease, their increase in riches. Surely they have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. It seems like for me as a believer, nothing ever goes right. Every day I wake up in the morning and I think, well, what's going to happen today? How many have ever said that? Murphy's Law is stamped in our foreheads, across our hearts. If it's going to go wrong, it's going to go wrong in my life. Christians so often feel so sorry for themselves because they're so caught up in themselves. The psalmist says, what a mess. He says, if I had said I will speak thus, verse 15, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation, the children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went to where? The sanctuary of God. And then I understood what? I understood that that's what it looks like now, but that's not how it will look then. Because we don't live for now. We live for then. Christians live for now. Why do they fail? It's because it's about them. If they fail because they think about their own particular comfort, blessings, or whatever. He says, I didn't understand that till I went to God. He says, surely you set them, these the wicked people, in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. And oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. And I say to myself, I was so foolish and arrogant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, what does he say? I am continually where? With you. What's important? Be with God, to be in his presence, to be occupied with him. What's he doing for us when we are with him? He holds me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Then notice this, straight from the songbooks. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. He drags us away from him so that we're more apt to be enticed with sin. And if he can drag us away, then the sin looks good because it becomes about us rather than about him. What's he say? Whom do I have in heaven besides you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. Read that. There is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. What's it about? It's about God, not us. You want to say no to sin? Start off by saying yes to God. You say yes to God, you'll have a lot more victory saying no to sin. But you got to start off by saying yes to God. When should you say yes to God? You should rise in the morning and stand up. And I try this tomorrow morning when you rise up. Just stand up. First thing you do, jump out of bed and say, yes, God. Your husband or wife will look at you and say, what is wrong with you? Yes, God. Yes, yes, yes. You drive down the road, what do you say? Yes, God. Yes. Someone cuts you off, what do you say? Yes, God. I know the scripture says he'll get his in the end. It'll come in a moment. Know what it says? Yes, God. Someone comes up to you and they bat your eyes. You say, I'm not interested because I got up this morning and I said, yes, God. When someone in your life comes around that makes it difficult for you because they say things or do things that are evil, you can say, I'm not interested in responding because I rose this morning and I said, yes, God. Be occupied with God and you're less likely to be occupied with sin. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. What a marvelous passage of Scripture about temptation. God, let our eyes, our thoughts, our vision, our desires, our passion be focused upon God and only He. We pray that all that we do and all that we say in our hearts will be to say yes to God, that there is none other than Him. He fills our vision, our perception, so that it controls our responses. God, help us to see clearly the temptations that are within the trials and recognize that God wants us to live victoriously in Him. We pray for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, recognizing that we all have feet of clay. We all struggle. We become so wrapped up in ourselves and our own desires and cravings and that we get so off-tracked and so easily persuaded by the baits that are out there because we do not relish the presence of God. God, help us to relish His presence. We pray this in Christ's name.